Ladies, we're going to get started. Next week is our last week. I know it's Easter, but I hope I'll see you next week. We're going to be finishing our study with Titus chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at next week living gospel-shaped lives that bring light into the darkness of our culture. So that's next week, but this week, Titus 2. Let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us and your goodness to us today. We ask that you would bless our time together in your word. I pray that you would confront us where we need to be confronted. I pray that you would comfort us where we need to be comforted. And I pray that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Lord, speak to us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we started our study in Titus. We saw that the way in which God is at work in the world is through gospel-centered churches that are led by gospel-shaped leaders. But what exactly is the church? What is God doing in this thing we call church? What is the purpose of the church? Who is the church for? Is it for believers? Is it for unbelievers? These are questions that are prevalent in our culture today. And the answers, as you might imagine, are quite varied. But based upon the word of God, the church is itself God's people. The Greek word that is commonly translated church in English is ekklesia. And it means a called out assembly or congregation. So the church, first and foremost, is called out. There are people who are called out. The church, in its very essence, refers to a people who have been called out of darkness and brought into God's marvelous light. They are the elect of God, those who have been saved by grace through faith. And secondly, from that word, we learn that the church is gathered. The church is believers in Jesus Christ who are physically assembled together in one location for a purpose. And that purpose is to worship their God together and also to be equipped for the work of the ministry. This is what the church is. God, by design, is gathering his individual people into biblical, gospel-shaped communities in order that together we would grow into the fullness of Christ. The biblical communities that you are a part of are intended to be family. That means that what God is doing in his church and through his church will extend well beyond the Sunday morning get-together. We are family. We belong to one another. And we are actively involved in one another's lives on a regular basis. And it is in this understanding of biblical community that we are called to be involved in actively discipling one another in God's word. And this is the message of Titus 2. So let's look together at our passage, Titus 2, beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to read the whole chapter so that we can keep everything in context. Titus 2, verse 1 says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Notice with me verses 1 and verse 15. Paul opens and closes his instructions on life within the church with a message to pastors that they are to teach sound doctrine. They are to declare these things. They are to exhort and rebuke with all authority. And sandwiched between those two instructions, we have a picture of church life. We have a picture of discipleship. We have a picture of how discipleship happens. Who is going to be discipled? What the intended outcome of discipleship is. We are given an example of what discipleship looks like as we look at the relationships with women. And we are given the fuel for which discipleship happens. So the first thing I want us to look at is how. The how does discipleship happen? And that is found in verse 1 and in verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "But as for you, Titus, pastors, elders, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." The purpose, I think I say this every week, but the purpose of the pulpit is not our entertainment. It is not a positive TED talk on how to have a great life. The purpose of the pulpit and the sermon is to teach what accords with sound doctrine, to teach the Word of God, to teach it with a gospel-centered focus, teaching Christ Jesus, and to do so with authority. This is how disciples are made, through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And the prevalence of biblical illiteracy that is evident in our culture today shows us that the church has forgotten this. They've forgotten the purpose of the sermon. Al Mohler, in an article that he entitled "Biblical Illiteracy, It's Our Problem," says this: "Christians who lack biblical knowledge are the products of churches that marginalize biblical knowledge. Bible teaching now often accounts for only a diminishing fraction of the local congregation's time and attention. The move to small group ministry has certainly increased opportunities for fellowship, but many of these groups never get beyond superficial Bible study. Even the pulpit has been sidelined in many congregations. Preaching has taken a back seat to other concerns in corporate worship. The centrality of biblical preaching to the formation of disciples is lost. And Christian ignorance leads to Christian indolence, which means avoidance of activity or laziness, and worse. Churches must recover the centrality and urgency of biblical teaching and preaching, and refuse to sideline the teaching ministry of the preacher. Pastors and churches too busy or too distracted to make biblical knowledge a central aim of ministry will produce believers who simply do not know enough to be faithful disciples. Oh, may our churches recover the centrality and urgency of biblical teaching and preaching for the sake of God's people. Disciples are made through the teaching of God's word, but also through the modeling of good works. Look at verses 7 and 8. Paul is speaking to Titus specifically in these verses. He says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. There is nothing that will bring condemnation and shame on a church, and yes, even on the truth that we proclaim, than a person, a pastor, whose life does not model the message that he's teaching. We have myriad negative examples of this in our own culture and throughout history. You don't have to be a pastor. You can be a parent. And if you're not modeling the message you're teaching your children, it will have negative implications. Or a boss, or a government. We've all seen this happen in our own last few years. Government officials who do not model the message that they're preaching. It brings condemnation and shame on the message that they proclaim. But the opposite is true as well. A man who is modeling good works, who lives out faithfully the message he proclaims, can shut the mouths of those who oppose that message. And even more importantly, he is showing those who he is discipling, his congregation, or those who he's interactive with on a day-to-day basis, he is showing them what it looks like to live the truths of the gospel in life, in reality. And this is the pattern. This is how discipleship happens. It is through the teaching of God's word, and it is through the modeling of that teaching, modeling of those good works. It begins in the pulpit. That's the starting place, but it doesn't stay in the pulpit. It makes its way down to the pew. Discipleship is more than just taking a class, although it includes that oftentimes. It's more than a program. Discipleship ultimately and ideally is everyday life within the Christian family. It goes beyond Sunday morning. So in our text, in Titus 2, Paul begins by instructing Titus to instruct the older men and the older women in godliness, because they are called to the ministry of discipleship. Titus is called to teach them so that they can teach others. Older here likely does mean age. It means older in years, with no specific age given to define who qualifies as older. There is also a recognition that these older saints are to be spiritually mature. They're to be growing in their own spiritual maturity. They're to be themselves pursuing godliness. The older person is also being discipled in godliness by the word of God and is progressing in their own spiritual maturity. But this leads us to the who. Who is going to be involved in the discipleship? And the answer to that question is obvious. It's everyone who's a believer. Every Christian is to be involved in discipleship. Jesus said in his Great Commission in Matthew 28, he says, go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This means that every convert, every baptized person is a disciple. That is what you become as you enter into the faith. In Titus 2, Paul lists out categories of people. He says older men, older women, younger men, younger women, all are to be involved in this discipleship program. Bond servants. Now, he doesn't separate bond servants out because they're some separate class of people. They're not a separate category of human, but there is a particular application for the implication of God's words in their area of service. So we are all, the who of discipleship is everyone. We are all in the process of discipleship, the process of teaching and learning the word of God and modeling the word we've learned, lived out in real time to someone. We are all disciples as we disciple others. Continuing on, and what is the attendant outcome of gospel-shaped discipleship? Well, look with me down at your text. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, the older men are to be sober-minded. This is the outcome of discipleship. They're to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Verses 3 and 4. For the older women, they are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and train the younger women. And the younger women are to be discipled to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. In verses 4 and 5 we see. Verse 6, the younger men are to be self-controlled. Don't you love they have one sentence? But that one sentence covers the entire thing that they need. And then bondservants, the outcome of their discipleship is to affect their work relationships, affect how they behave at their workplace. They are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And what do you notice about what the intended outcome of gospel-shaped discipleship is? Lives are changed. They're radically changed. Look at that list of character qualities and behaviors. No longer can it be said of these redeemed Cretans that they always lie, are evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Not after they meet Jesus. No, these very same people are now people who are walking in integrity, kindness, reverence, self-control. Paul says in Romans 12, to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Transformation by the renewing of our minds in the scriptures is the intended result in the lives of God's called out ones. They go from Cretans to Christ-likeness. Through the teaching of the Word of God, all the people of God, not just some of them, but all of them, are being shown what it looks like to look like Jesus. When you read Titus 2 and you see who those people are becoming, you're looking at the description of Jesus. These character qualities belong to him first and foremost in all its perfections. This is who Jesus is. Who in Scripture is more sober-minded, more dignified, more self-controlled than Jesus? Who in Scripture do we know who is more submissive in everything than Jesus? Who in Scripture is not argumentative? Who walked and talked in perfect integrity? Every description that we see in Titus 2, 1 through 10 is seen perfectly first and foremost in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is to him that we look in the Word, for it is to him that we are being conformed. And there are no exceptions to this. Notice in the text that both men and women are being discipled. In fact, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but there were more verses devoted to the discipleship of women than to men. In fact, God saw fit to use the women's relationship to picture for us what discipleship looks like. I don't want us to miss this. We saw this last semester when we studied 1 Timothy 2. And we saw that highlighted in 1 Timothy 2, Timothy was to make sure that women were permitted to learn the scriptures. Remember that? And we're seeing the same thing here in Titus chapter 2. Both of these passages, 1 Timothy 2 and Titus 2, highlight the high priority that God places on ensuring that his daughters had the opportunity to be disciples of his word. It was not common for women to have the opportunity to learn in the culture of 2,000 years ago. We take it for granted today, but it was not common in their day. But not in God's kingdom. Our Lord, through his word, makes it abundantly clear that his daughters were to have the opportunity to learn the scriptures. Jesus, who, by the way, is the king of the kingdom, made this quite clear in Luke 10. It's a favorite passage. He tells us, Luke 10 tells us that Jesus and his disciples had made their way to the home of Mary and Martha. I don't know if you remember this story. And this is quite a big deal. When Jesus comes to town, crowds come to town. It would have been a significant number of people that would have been at the home of Mary and Martha, expecting from them hospitality. Now, I'm sure we can all imagine the work that was involved in this visit. Cleaning, food prep, serving, cooking, cleaning up spills, all the things, you know. And Martha was busy going about doing all the things. But where was Mary? Oh, she's just sitting there with all the other disciples. At the feet of Jesus as he taught the scriptures. And this kind of ticked off Martha a little bit. She's feeling a little overwhelmed. And she rightly, I think, takes her anger to Jesus. And here with me, Jesus' response to Martha. He says, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and this will not be taken away from her." Being discipled, being taught in the scriptures, this is the one thing that is necessary. And this is one thing that is the good portion. And Jesus said, "This will not be taken from my daughters." And God reveals exactly how he wants this to happen, how he wants his daughters to be discipled. In chapter 2 of Titus, Paul instructs Titus to teach the older men. He instructs them to teach the older women, the younger men, the bondservants. But nowhere in this chapter is he instructed to teach the young women. Did you notice that? I find that to be interesting. It's not that the younger women are excluded from the preaching of the word in the corporate gathering. That's not what he's talking about. But rather, Paul is referring to the ongoing daily discipleship of these young women in the church. This discipleship is not going to come from Titus. Rather, it is to come from godly older women. Look at Titus 2:3. "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine." So older women are to have godly lives, and they're to model for the younger women what submission to the word of God looks like in life. They're to be self-controlled in their tongues and in their lives. And he goes on, "They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled." Can we just pause for just a moment to take in the beautiful plan and beautiful ministry that God has given his daughters? I know that we have talked several times over the course of our study this year that women are not called to be elders in the church. God has placed this responsibility on godly men. And we acknowledge that in light of our cultural context, this is quite an unpopular message, and it is increasingly rejected message within our churches. But here in Titus 2, I think we can begin to see why, the why behind this, because God has something better for us in mind. We are given the high calling of teaching and training and discipling women in the Word of God. Please do not think this is a secondary or less important ministry. That somehow the teaching and training of women has less value and importance than teaching and leading the church as a whole. That kind of thinking diminishes the value of who we are as women. God has an important and valuable role and responsibility for his daughters. And he has given women in the church gifts of teaching and gifts of leadership for the things like we're doing here today, so that we can train and teach other women in what is good. But even if you don't have the gift of teaching or leadership, that does not include you from ministering as God would call you to one another. The reality is we are all learners and we are all teachers. We are all to know what is good according to God, and we're all called to teach one another what is good. biblically qualified older women whose character is formed by God's word are called to teach what is good. And what is the good that they are to teach? To teach what is good is to teach the word. It's to teach God. For God is the ultimate good. And what he says is always good. To teach what is good is to teach God's word to one another. And in teaching what is good, we are to train or to disciple the young women in how God's goodness and his good design and his good word applies in specific ways that are unique to women and to their roles as wives and mothers. Verse 4, so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Through the care of the older women in the church, through the teaching of the word, they are to learn to be self-controlled, to be pure, to work from home, to be busy at work, at home, but not busy bodies, to be disciplined in the management of their households. They too are to be characterized by the transforming work of the gospel. But he also speaks specifically to how they are to function in their roles as wives and mothers. We are told that they are to love and submit to their own husbands and to love their children. Loving your children is caring for them physically, for them emotionally and spiritually. It includes the spiritual discipleship of your own children, raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you are a mama, your primary disciples are your children. But I have to be honest with you, this passage of scripture does bring to us a little bit of tension, doesn't it? When we talk specifically about being keepers in the home and submitting to our husbands and loving them, there is always a little bit of tension that kind of enters into the room, I think. And I think there are about three reasons, I have three anyway, for this tension. One, the cultural hatred for the word of God, for his design, and for the family. And that hatred creeping into the church. There's a second tension, and that's the tension of, are we allowed to work outside the home or inside the home? What is this saying? And there's a third tension. What does it mean for unmarried women and childless women? Are they skipped in this whole thing? So let's face all of those tensions right now, head on. And let me model Titus 2 for you and be your older woman and teach you guys something good. One. Our culture actively hates God's design and purpose for women, specifically for women, but also for the family. And they are actively working against it. The role of wife and mother is looked down upon in our cultural context. Women who choose to forego career for family are seen as ignorant, uneducated, and lazy. The entire cultural system is set up to push women out of the home and into the workforce. God's design for women is seen as misogynistic, oppressive, abusive. It is excoriated continuously in social media, in entertainment, and in the news. And this ideology, this belief, has begun to bleed into the church. However, God's design for you as a woman is good. It is beautiful. It is intentional. It is purposeful. We did not evolve out of some species of animal. We are uniquely knitted together by God himself, and we need to understand this. When God created humanity, he created them male and female, distinct from each other, not the same. God created a gender binary. Rosaria Butterfield says, a gender binary means that humanity is one entity that exists in one of two parts, either male or female. There is no such thing as non-binary. We are male and female in this life, and we will be male and female in the next life. He created men and women equal in our value, equal in dignity, each bearing the image of our Creator. and He created them unique. Men are not women and women are not men. We are not interchangeable. Men and women are designed different biologically. Our biologies speak a parable about God's intentions for our lives and for what He created us to be. And we are designed differently in order that we may glorify Him as either men living into our design as men or as women living into our design as women. And within a woman's design, and by this I mean our physical bodies, everything about the way that we are made, from our brain structures to our skeletal structure to our hormones, those raging hormones that wreak havoc, the fact that we are given a uterus, we see God's purpose and what He's called us to. We are man's complement. She is designed to be the perfect helper fit for her husband. She is designed to be the life giver. She is the one through whom God would bring life. She's the one through whom God brought the Redeemer. She is designed with the capacity to nurture life. And she's designed for beauty, and a woman is designed to bring beauty to her family, to her home, and to her world. God's design for marriage and the roles of husband and wives have that they have together is also very good, and it goes beyond you and me. God's design for marriage points to His redemptive work in salvation and His relationship with His people. Marriage, according to God's design, is pointing to the gospel. And that is why it matters so much. And that is why it's hated so much. And that is why Satan is seeking to destroy it. In God's beautiful design, the way He intended it for marriage, men are called to love their wives like Christ loved the church. How did Jesus love His bride? He laid down His life for her. He bled for her. He sacrificed for her. And wives are called to respond to their husbands in love and submission as the church responds in submission to Christ's love. A husband's authority in the home is not to be domineering or abusive or apathetic. His example for what it looks like to lead and love his wife is found in Jesus. And a woman's call to submit to her husband means she's to defer to his leadership in the home. It does not mean that a wife has no authority. It does not mean she has no voice, no participation in the family decision making. It does not mean that a wife is a doormat, a floor mat, or whatever the word is, to be used and abused by your husband. It just means simply that when you reach an impasse in your family, the wife is the one who is called to defer to the husband's leadership. And just like our husbands look to Jesus for how to lovingly lead their wives, we look to Jesus for our example, for submission. For Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He rather humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant. He was submitting Himself under God's authority. This is God's beautiful design for marriage. This is what God intends for men and for women. But we live in a fallen world, don't we? Where sin has utterly corrupted God's beautiful design. And this is why God has placed us in community, to walk with one another in the messiness of living in a sin-cursed world. Within these gospel-shaped discipleship relationships, we are called to help one another navigate what to do and how to live when things go wrong. Older men are to be instructing the younger men in what it looks like to love and serve their wives, according to the Word of God. Older women are to instruct the younger women what it looks like to submit to a husband who is a sinner. There's biblical wisdom needed to navigate when these things go horribly wrong. And sometimes biblical submission looks like submitting to God over man when abuse is involved. Abuse is evil, It's sin. And it is not a part of God's plan. And a woman is not being called to submit to abuse. That's not what the text is teaching. Because sometimes in submitting, that is enabling that person to continue to walk in sin. And so sometimes submitting, in this case, is submitting to God and drawing a boundary and say, no. Getting yourself safe, removed from a situation, your children safe and removed. Getting authorities involved. So I can never teach on this ever without saying, if you're listening to my voice and you are experiencing abuse in the home, get help. That is not ungodly to do that. It is good and right to get help. Abuse is evil. It is not God's design in marriage. The second tension that this passage brings is for women who work outside of the home, whether by need or by choice. They feel judged and condemned for doing so. But there is nothing in the scriptures that tell us that a woman is not permitted to work outside the home. Nothing. We have Proverbs 31 to kind of give proof to that. We are living in a different culture than they did. Most of their culture was family-centered, and everything, all the business, all the men and the women were all working outside or inside the home. Everybody was working together for the good of the whole family. So it's a completely different cultural context than what we live in today. So there's no prohibition for women to work outside the home, but we are told and we are given in this passage what our priorities are intended to be. Our family is our priority. This is God's calling. This is our primary focus, is our husbands, if we have them, and our children, if we have them. That is the priority of our lives. So thirdly, the third tension is the reality that not everybody within the body of Christ is married or has children. And so inevitably, teaching on God's good design for men and women can bring pain to those who long to be married and long to have children. And the truth, though, that there are some who are unmarried or without children does not diminish God's good design. Being unmarried or not having children does not make you any less of a woman. This is a lie from the evil one who seeks to destroy you and make you question God's goodness to you. Singleness and childlessness are not barriers to living fully as a woman who is marked by godliness and has great purpose. The character qualities that we see in the text, in God's word, that of love and submission, self-control, purity, kindness, reverence, they transcend our roles of wife and mother. But even more so, within the family of God, God has designed church, his people, to be family. And so within the family of God, there is amazing opportunity to live out God's beautiful design as a woman in the role of spiritual mothering. The pouring out of one's life into the lives of the children of the church, the pouring out of one's life into the lives of women in the church, other women in the church, carries with it eternal significance. It matters for eternity. God's design for biblical womanhood is seen in the context of physical families, prioritizing your family, investing in your family, loving and submitting to your husband, and discipling your children. This does have an eternal significance, but this is also true for those who are spiritually mothering in the family of God. There is eternal significance in loving and submitting faithfully to Christ Jesus, your bridegroom, as you nurture and pour out your life in discipling other women and children in the faith. How beautiful is God's good design for his people? It is for the good of men when we live into this design. It is for the good of women. It is for the good of children. It is for the good of our culture to see the beauty of what God has created. lived out joyfully, and all of this is for the glory of God. Titus 2, discipleship leads to women who are being shaped by the gospel so that the word of God may not be reviled. I don't think that this means that the world will not hate God's word, because they do. Satan has blinded them to the goodness of God. But what I do think it means is when the godly character of women, and this is not just exclusive to women, but when men, women, workers, bondservants, workers, old men, young women, children are living out the word of God faithfully, imperfectly, but faithfully, living in submission together in the goodness of God's design for us, this picture is a winsome reflection of both the message of the church and the message of Scripture. This is what I believe Paul is getting at when he says at the end of verse 10, so that in everything that you do, no matter who you are, whether you work inside the home or outside the home, whether you're a mother or you're not a mother, whether you're a wife or you're not a wife, whether you're old or whether you're young, so that in everything that you do, you may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. We cannot possibly add to the beauty of God's doctrine. It is beautiful in and of itself, but we can bring attention to the beauty of the doctrine of God by living it out so that people can see it in all of its glory and all of its goodness. And what a glorious vision that we have been given of what God is calling his people to become through gospel-shaped discipleship. And the reality of what we see in God's word is possible only because of and through grace. Look at verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared. Grace? How can grace appear? How can it appear? Grace is a thing, right? We talk about grace a lot. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace is, we think of it as kind of this nebulous thing that's out there. But this says grace appeared. It showed up, personified in the person of Jesus Christ. Grace has appeared. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, listen to this, training us to renounce ungodliness. The grace that brought salvation is the same grace that disciples us, that trains us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce our worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous, passionate for good works. The grace of God has appeared and the grace of God is appearing. We live between the two appearings. We are now, even today, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing once again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When he first appeared, he brought salvation. All, it says, who would believe in his name. He brought salvation for all people. This is all who would believe in his name, Jews and Gentiles, male and female, young and old, slave and free. All who turn to him by faith would receive his salvation. And what is that salvation? Well, he tells us in verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us. He laid down his life for you and me to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is what salvation is. It's redemption from lawlessness. It's Christ came to redeem our sinful lives and to redeem us from the condemnation of the law that comes from rebelling against the law. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we may have become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He exchanged our life, with His. He took on our condemnation, and we're given His perfect, righteous life. Grace appears to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous and passionate for good works. He is purifying, washing His people from what? From their sins. Why? So that we would be His people, His possession, who are zealous for good works. And that leads us to all the things that are happening in the space between the two appearings as we wait for Him to return. How does He purify a people for Himself? He does this through training, through discipleship. The same Jesus who saves us, who took on our sin, gave us His perfect righteousness, is training us to walk into the righteousness of Christ. Verse 12 says that He is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. How do we become a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works? It's done through the discipleship of Jesus Christ in His church. Throughout our time today, we have seen God's plan for discipling His people. Beginning in the pulpit, the pastors, the elders, are called to model and teach sound doctrine. And then we have seen that discipleship is to leave the pulpit and go down into the pew. Older men and women are to do the same thing, to model and teach younger men and women in godliness. The younger men and women are to seek out wisdom, seek out counsel from the older generation. We are all called to be discipled and to disciple so that we all grow together in godliness for the glory of God. But behind this whole picture stands Jesus. He is the one doing the work. He who brought us salvation at His first appearing is in this present age training us in godliness as we wait for His second glorious appearing. Gospel-shaped discipleship is grace-driven discipleship. It is the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ as He works in and through His people by the power of His Spirit through the preaching and teaching of His Word. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so. Amen.